we can come out on the other side of this stronger, with more trust in the Lord. And I think that's what's going to happen with most. I fear sometimes for some who are weaker and on the fringes, but may God help us to bring them along with us as well, as much as possible. I want you to think of a time, and this is not going to be a depressing type of lesson, but the introduction might be a little bit depressing. I want you to think of a time in your life when you've been in the presence of extreme pain. I'll give you a few of my own examples. I remember one time in Passaic, New Jersey, in the hospital there, just walking down the corridor, and something caught my attention into the room that I passed. And I went back and looked, and there were probably about 30 people crammed in a room from Mexico. And on the bed, I guess the patriarch of the family, twisting and turning in pain. And I said, what's going on here? He's dying. He's dying of cancer. And I thought, where is the morphine? Where is something that could give him some relief? I think I may have an idea. No health insurance. Surely that would not be it. And I remember going into the hall and asking the doctor, why doesn't this man get some relief? But that's an image from about 25 years ago that sticks in my mind. It affects us even more when it's somebody close to us. My wife, she's doing well now, but has had several attacks from autoimmune sources. And one time in particular, I remember the doctor saying, the SED rate, that's the inflammation in the body, was as high as he'd ever seen it. And there she was in extreme pain. And you want to do something. I remember my daughter Leah broke her arm when she was a little girl. Fell on some ice and you could sense part of the arm going this way and part of it going that way as tears flowed down her face. And then there's a lot of other examples. You probably have some examples coming to your mind. What do we want when we're in the presence of extreme pain? We want relief, and we want it soon. But in so many cases, relief is not forthcoming. We live in a world of suffering. We live in a world of pain. I want to think briefly of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the first part of the chapter, Paul talks about some great spiritual privileges that God had given him. In particular, a vision of heaven. But then Paul says something very interesting in verses 7 and 8 of 2 Corinthians 12. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from being from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Well, whenever we talk of Paul's thorn in the flesh, we begin to wonder what might it have been. And there's a lot of speculation. It does look like Paul had some problems with his eyes, especially if you read in the book of Galatians. He said they were willing to pluck out their eyes and give them to them, chapter 4:15. And in chapter 6:11, he talked about writing with those big letters. Usually the people that do that are starting to have some problems with their eyes. Other suggestions were that he was a stutterer. I came not to you with excellency of speech. I kind of doubt that one. Malaria, stomach problems, maybe personal problems in his family. Maybe something like post-traumatic stress disorder. What would it have been like to have seen a human being stoned to death and the memory of the sounds of the rocks thudding against the body and the breaking of bones and the spurting of blood? And then realizing later the man was completely innocent. Might Paul have had something like PTSD? We just don't know. There's a few things we do know, that whatever this thorn was, it was painful. It bothered Paul for a long time, and he was completely incapable of getting rid of it. Now, God loved the Apostle Paul. And as Paul pleaded with him three times to remove it, what was the answer of the Lord? And he has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Those are going to be the two main points in our lesson. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. First of all, my grace is sufficient for you. Why is God's grace, His unmerited favor, sufficient for us in all aspects of our life? The word grace in the Bible is never something little. You never read in the Bible about a little bitty grace or a dab of grace. It's always something big. It's always associated with superlatives. John 1:16, "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Grace stacked up, piled up on top of grace. And Ephesians 1:7-8, "We have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us." Not anything little there, is it? First Timothy 1:14, "The grace of God overflowed for me, more than abundant," another translation says. And the last two passages, we're seeing what God's grace did through His people. And God is able to make all grace abound. 2 Corinthians 9:14, "Because of their surpassing grace of God upon you." You know, usually when we think of God's grace, we think of salvation. And of course, that's true. Ephesians 2:8, "It for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It is the gift of God." And we think of the abundant grace required for our salvation. It's mind-boggling. Christ leaving heaven, coming to earth, dying for our sins. And yet, the grace of God goes even beyond that. You know, you can save someone, you can extend grace to someone and really not appreciate them much at all. Occasionally in New York City, someone who is intoxicated falls on the subway tracks, and the Good Samaritan scrambles down and pulls them off of the subway tracks just before a train comes in. That's grace, going down on that track to pick up the intoxicated person. But you don't look upon the recipient of grace with very much favor. But God's grace doesn't just involve saving us. It involves His looking upon us with favor. James 1:18, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures." He's not just saving us. He's giving us a high and exalted position among His creatures. We want other people to appreciate us. We want other people to appreciate our efforts. I tried to play basketball when I was in high school. Went to a tiny little school, which allowed me to do so. And I remember just almost wishing anything to hear the coach say, "Good job, Gardner. Way to go." And he was a pretty good coach. A bit crazy if you happen to have known him. But he was a good coach. And so he did give those words of affirmation. "Great job." Sometimes after a sermon, you know, your job is not a job, but you enjoy going to the back and greeting people as they go out. And sometimes you get the perfunctory, good job, nice good job, thanks for the sermon. And that's appreciated that people would go out of their way to say thank you for the sermon. But sometimes when people go out, and I don't want anybody doing this today, sometimes people go out and you can tell that it really touched them. "That sermon meant a lot to me. Thanks. And it kind of goes beyond just the routine appreciated of the lesson. Sometimes someone else who does a lot of preaching, who knows what it's like to get up a lesson, will go out and say, "That's a good lesson. I appreciate that." That means a little more. They know what it's like to go through getting up a lesson. But you know, when my dad says, "Son, that was a good lesson," that's almost as good as it can get. But nothing can compare to the fact that the Creator of the universe looks on us not just for giving a lesson, but when the Creator looks upon us and says, "Gardner, I approve. I am with you." That's grace. That's marvelous grace. That's wonderful grace. On the final day when we stand before the Creator, and of course I'm speaking symbolically here, we stand before our Heavenly Father. We'll hear the voice of our big brother in quotation marks. We'll hear Jesus say, "Heavenly Father, that one right there, Gardner, he's one of mine. He's with me. I receive him." You know, in that moment, all the challenges of life, all the pain we've observed, and all the pain we've suffered will be as nothing. The only thing that will be important then is the grace of God. That's all that will be necessary. That's all that will be sufficient, that is sufficient for us even now. Here's the tragic thing, though. In our materialistic world, the grace of God is not usually sufficient for most people. It's not a priority. Maybe you've heard of the prosperity gospel. I've got a quote here. I don't usually like to give names, but I've got to give this name. If you'll notice the last name of this preacher, Creflo Dollar, D-O-L-L-A-R. Some people come to me and say, "I came here to seek peace and not money." I tell them, "You need money or you're not going to have peace." Some people say that it all has to do with peace, joy, love. No. It all has to do with money. That kind of sums up the prosperity gospel. Here's another more famous television evangelism. "If you are struggling economically, you don't have victory." If you're struggling economically, you don't have victory? Well, what about Jesus? He didn't have a place to lay his head. And without realizing it, I'm sure that preacher said that Jesus did not have victory because did not have a place to lay his head. That's absurd. Poverty-stricken disciples of the first century who had very little money. The church of Smyrna, poor but rich. What did Jesus say? "My grace is sufficient for you." The gospel of health. If any of you remember from your 9th grade or 10th grade Spanish, you might see the name of that on that building. What the name of that's a church, and the name of the church is Stop Suffering. Stop Suffering. It's probably, if not the fastest growing church among Latin Americans, it's one of the fastest growing churches among Latin Americans. Stop Suffering. That's the name of the church. But here's the fact of the matter. God does not promise physical healing. That's not one of his promises. And we need to be careful when we give something that sounds like a testimonial, especially with the emphasis is on physical healing. "I know God healed me of this cancer." Well, God gave our bodies certain resistance to disease and even cancer in some cases. But if we're not careful, we can come across as proud. We don't want to do that. And sometimes we can make statements that turn out later to not really make much sense. I'm thinking right now of a good congregation and a good sister in the congregation who is suffering from cancer, and it appeared to disappear. And so she's healed. Well, a few months later, she was dead. We just need to be careful when we don't know. When we're tempted to be caught up in the prosperity gospel or the gospel of health, what do we need to remember? My grace is sufficient for you. Do we believe it? Are we satisfied with God's grace? Sometimes when we emphasize this point, it's almost like it disappoints some people. And I remember dealing with a good friend who talked about miracles and miracles and God's miraculous healing. I said, look, you know, what's most important in the scriptures? It's God's grace. It's God's salvation. And tried to point out God's revealed word is sufficient. And it's just very, you mean that's all there is to it? Is that all there is to it? How shallow, how carnal we can be sometimes. Let's not be that way. Let's accept what Paul accepted. My grace is sufficient for you. Let's go to the second part of the text. Power is made perfect in weakness. How is that so in Paul's life? You know, the problem, the fact of the matter is spiritual success can often bring on pride. You know, the preachers, I think, that are the smartest, the highest intelligence, they're the most eloquent. They're often the ones who fall the hardest. And I can give you about a dozen names right now. The thing is success of any kind, even supposed spiritual success, can bring on a crash because it brings on pride and thorns. So I don't think they're directly from God. Paul called his a messenger of Satan. Can be used by him. They can be used by him to bring on humility. And how much we need it. That's what it did for Paul. Look at the last part of verse 9. And also the last part of verse 10. Paul said, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults and distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I think the idea is when I am weak physically, then I am strong. When everything is going well for us, we tend to start trusting in ourselves. Look how much money I'm making. Look how this is great. But when those painful thorns come upon us, we cry out to God because we know He's our only hope. When we're weak, we're strong. Some of you probably remember David Hartzell. I know we got a lot of Alabama connections here. Went to school with David. Friendly. Everybody loved David. And yet he had a thorn. He had a brain tumor. And it, after he preached for a while in a number of meetings in Alabama, it came on him. And he almost passed away. Surgery, and they were able to get the tumor for a while, and David was able to return preaching. Someone told me David preached fine before he had the tumor, but now there's a depth in his preaching that we never noticed before. Why did David's preaching become deeper after his experience with his thorn? When he was weak, he was strong. And most of you know that the cancer eventually returned, dealt him a hard blow. He lived without being able to preach for a number of years later until he passed away. Strength, though, in his life, and often in ours, comes after battling a painful thorn. I hate to use a personal illustration, but I will here. It's been a while. 15 years ago, more or less, I could talk to Beverly and she would give me the exact time. Dad might remember because he was there with me when I went through this when we were in New Jersey. But a doctor said, "You've had two heart attacks." "I've had two heart attacks." They'd given me some tests. And one thing I'll just say, don't trust too much in either a positive or a negative result from a stress test. That's what made him think that. "You've had two heart attacks. Do you have any chest pain?" I was starting to have some chest pain. And there's a lot of anxiety that goes through you when you have something like that. My main concern was my family. What about my family? And yet, you're thinking of that. "I've had two heart attacks. The next one is," I think Sanford said, "might be the big one." But I'm thinking my family. But then there's a kind of acceptance. Well, if it's time for me to go, it's time for me to go. I think my wife and my kids will be okay. I thought a lot in those 2 or 3 days that I thought I'd had two heart attacks about eternal life. Wonder what it would be like. And I remember they said, "Well, we're going to have to get you in the hospital and we're going to have to give you the catheterization. We can't do that till Monday, but we'll be watching you in the hospital." So on the way to the hospital, we had a real pretty snow. It stuck to the leaves. Those are the prettiest ones. I looked, that may be the last one I ever see. But I think God will have something better for me than that prettier snow. Got to the hospital. "What do I do?" "Well, read a little, prayed, but what do you do?" "Well, the NFL playoffs were on." I kind of like the NFL, I think. So on with the playoffs. And yet I felt a sense of complete detachment almost. And I said, "What does it matter? This may be the last playoff game I get to watch." And there was a commercial, I remember, Toyota. This is back when they would jump up in the air and look like they would keep on going and cut it off. You know, I like Toyotas, but what does it matter? It's just a piece of metal that takes you from one place to the other. Detachment! That's what I felt. Well, 3 days later, they gave me the catheterization. "Sorry, sir, we're mistaken. You didn't have heart attacks. You have a little bit of a weird heart rhythm." And Rebecca's found out she has it too. So I guess it's something that runs in the family. But you'll be all right. At that moment, I thought, well, maybe I have a little longer here. But I prayed, "God, I think I need that same sense of detachment as I go on that I've had these last few days. Yes, I'm in the world, but it doesn't really matter that much what goes on." A healthy sense of detachment. And I hope I've kept that, getting back in the routine. But that was a good experience for me. When I was weak, what was I? Strong. I love to talk to young people. And what are your plans? And especially when they're Christians. I know as they give me their plans, they have God in mind. But usually the plans go something like this. "Well, I'm wanting to go to college. I'm going to study this, a particular field." And, that's a field where there's a lot of demand in the business world. I'm pretty sure I can get a good job when I get out. So I'll go to college, get out, get a good job. I hope to get married. Hope to have little cute little kids. Maybe a Labrador and maybe a little house with a picket fence. And I have a perfect little family. All my little kids are going to make some good grades. They're going to like sports, but not too much. They're going to like Bible study more than sports. And they're always going to be respectful and always take their parents' advice. Why are we smiling a little bit under these masks? Those of us who are older. We know that reality has a way of striking home and doing something to all those little plans that we have in our youth. You know, college isn't easy, especially for some of those tough degrees. There's a course called chemistry. There are other tough courses. Sometimes you have a professor who's an atheist. You have people who try to indoctrinate you and make fun of the Bible and the concept of God. Then maybe you get through that and it's time to find a companion. And that's hard. I think it's harder today to find a good companion. There's so many complications. And a lot of godly Christian young people do not find that companion. And those who do find them often find out that that's not easy. Here you have husbands who've been damaged by pornography. Another topic for another day, but they are damaged. Or you have women who have been damaged by materialism. And then here comes the kids. And you think it's bad when they're 8 and 9? Wait till they're 14. And they want their independence. And they become rebellious sometimes. And then they have their own thorns, their own painful physical and emotional problems. And our lives are wrapped up and we're so concerned about them. And our life is not going great. Theirs isn't going great. And when life isn't perfect, what do? We cry out to God. God, fix this. And what is God's answer to us? Ringing down through the centuries through His Word. My grace is sufficient for you. And you know it really is. In the middle of all that pain, salvation. Knowing that we're not here for no reason at all. We have purpose. We have meaning. We have hope. That is sufficient. The Creator of the universe is looking upon us with approval in spite of all of our flaws. That is sufficient. We can trust in God's grace even when tears are pouring from our eyes in the face of our suffering and problems. You know, this is the true way of God. Not God wants you to be rich. God will take away all your suffering. That's not the way of God. The way of God is joy in the midst of pain. It's trust in the midst of grief. May God help us to trust in that fact that His grace is sufficient for us. What about you? Do you have the grace of God in His life? Have you obeyed the gospel of Christ? You know, if you don't have God's grace in your life, you have nothing. You have zip. You have nada. Don't care about your money, your titles, your... No. If you don't have God's grace, you have nothing. But if you do have God's grace, you have everything. I don't care how poverty-stricken. I don't care how much pain. God approves of you. May God help us to accept that fact as well. Do you need to obey the gospel of Christ to have His grace? The Apostle Paul said, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life, walk in God's grace, walk in God's approval." If we can help anyone this morning, we're always ready to do whatever we can. Let's stand now and sing the final song.